I got a phone call this past week that maybe it was a little longer than that ago, but it was about the paper. A fellow called me. He'd called me twice before and left a message, but he never did pronounce his name well enough that I could understand it. I'd played the message over and over, and he'd cut it off some way, and I don't know why, but I never could figure it out. But he got upset enough, I guess, recently that he called again and demanded that I take him off the mailing list. He was tired of getting all of the deceptive lies and everything that I was publishing in the paper. And he made some specific reference to the idea that God makes a difference in men, and that he deals with some differently to what he does others. Very upset. I believe the word, and I may have it wrong. If so, I do, will somebody correct me if you know what the correction statement is? Vituperative? Is that a good word? Sounds good anyway, doesn't it? I mean, he was worked up. He was exercised about the matter. And particularly, as well as I could understand his message, he said, "My Bible don't read like your Bible." And he particularly had reference to God. He referred to it, God being partial to some and showing favor to some and not showing the same favor to the others. His idea was that God has to treat everybody exactly the same. You'd be surprised how many people in the religious world hold that position, that God does not have a right to distinguish and discriminate. I guess because of the racial situation here in the United States, the word discriminate's almost become a dirty word with a lot of people. I remember Brother Gerald Huffman preached a sermon at the American Baptist Association that ended up getting him fired as one of the writers for the literature, and eventually led to his being dismissed or asked to resign from teaching seminary in Oklahoma. But their complaint was that he quoted J.R. Graves, where J.R. Graves talked about the discriminating grace of God. Now, a few years ago, as a matter of fact, I know the date, it was, or no, approximately the month, in March of 1992, which was almost a year before our building burned, to give you a point of reference, I preached on the doctrine of God's discriminating grace and love. But after I talked to this fellow, I started studying again on it. Primarily, I don't know if I'll ever do it. I don't know if I'll go to the trouble to mail him a letter, but I think I will. I started out to answer him and say, "Now, does your Bible say this? I'd like to know what Bible you're using, because does your Bible say this? Does your Bible say this?" Because we're going to look at some scriptures tonight. And what I'm going to speak to you on tonight is not just from the standpoint of love and grace, but simply this: does God distinguish and discriminate in his dealings with men? And I anticipate spending 2, maybe 3 Sunday nights on this. I want to deal with it thoroughly. I know that you believe it. But you know what I run into with myself a lot of times? If this person who called had gotten me instead of my answering machine, I don't know how he figures out when I'm gone, but that every time he's called, I've been gone. And I'm at home quite a bit. So somehow or another, I'm sure it just happens that way. But anyway, he just seemed to be so upset that I would be so deceptive as to suggest that God does discriminate in his dealings with men. And I don't know if I'll put this into letter form, but I want to. I don't know. I'm thinking about it. And I know that some of the some of the outstanding things that I like to read are letters that fellows years ago wrote back and forth in discussions like this. What I think is though that this fellow, the type of person he is, he will not answer. But I think I'll probably go ahead and write the letter. But anyway, I went back and began to study this matter of God's discrimination and distinguishing between men. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. And of course, there are a lot of places we could go to start. I thought about going to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he went up to Nazareth, the town where he grew up from probably about 2 years of age until he began his public ministry. He lived in Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue there and began to teach. And he began to tell them, remind them that there were many lepers in Israel in the days of one of the prophets. I've forgotten whether it was Elijah or Elisha. I believe it's Elisha. And he said, under none of them was the prophet sent, but to a woman of Cana, Syrophoenician woman, I believe she was. But anyway, and then I thought about, and there it goes on and talks about the fact that there were many. I've gotten the two accounts in Luke 4 mixed up. Went to Naaman the Syrian, and then he talked about this woman that Elijah went to and who received the unending supply of oil and meal and in a time of famine, and the fact that she was not a Jew. And even though there were many people starving in that day, not one Jew got that blessing. And it would bother me when people react. In fact, this morning I got out of the mail 3 letters, and I know why it is that there's a lot of people just don't want to look at the truth. And these articles on Promise Keepers, I had 3 letters this morning when people wanting to be taken off the mailing list, all of them Southern Baptists. But I would feel bad when these things happen if it were not for the reaction that Jesus got in such instances as when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and when he taught that, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. People just, and you can find it again and again in the ministry of Christ, when he would teach these doctrines, they'd either go back and walk no more with him, or they'd want to stone him to death. They did all kinds of things. There is something in human nature that just outright rebels against the idea of God being sovereign and being distinguishing and discriminating in the bestowal of his favors or otherwise in his dealings with man. But I thought that Romans chapter 9 is probably about the best place you can start on a subject like this. And so I went back to it, even though we go to that chapter quite often. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verse 9 through 24. For this is the word of promise. At this time will it come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, I'm going to stop there. I want you to just notice that Paul makes it very clear back in verse 11 that this determination on the part of God was not made on the basis of anything they had done or not done. Nor is there any indication that it was based on what they would do. But rather, It was just a sovereign determination on the part of God in which He said, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now look at that verse. All my life up until about 1970, I heard and never had any reason to disagree with the idea that God looked out in the future and saw what men of their own free will would choose to do. And on the basis of that, He determined to choose those who would freely, of their own free will, choose to trust Christ. And He said, well, I'll make them my elect. And then those who He foresaw would of their own free will and determination reject Christ. He said, well, I'm not going to choose them. I mentioned the other day that while I was sick, as I began to get a little better, I spent a good deal of one day on the internet just checking out spots. And I found this large Bible Baptist Fellowship church had a page. And they had an attractive page. And they had all these subjects that they had articles on in a three-dimensional box showing up on the screen. And one of them was Calvinism refuted. I thought, well, I want to go over and see how they refute Calvinism. The first article was on the foreknowledge of God. And they said, and they went in and gave a pretty good discussion through three pages about what we say about foreknowledge. Now, he said, now the Calvinist says that foreknowledge is not God looking down through the future and seeing what men would of their own free will do, but the Calvinist says that foreknowledge is God setting His elective love on some. And he went on and discussed that a good little bit, and finally he said, but we know in the light of the doctrine of free will that this could not be so. That what foreknowledge really is God looked out through the future and saw what men would do. And on the basis of that, He chose them. But that way He would not violate their free will. I'll be frank with you, the article was so elementary in its refutation that I didn't even bother to print it out. I just left it, went to another another place. I said, man, that kind of stuff. And I did look on through the article. The man gave no. Now, he gave no real refutation of what we believe on foreknowledge. He even cited our scriptures on it. And he said, you know, you can twist these scriptures and make it seem that that's what that is. Well, so much for that. But I want you to notice, it is not of him that willeth. What God has chosen to do is not grounded in what you or I would will to do. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did he say to Pharaoh? I raised you up to do exactly what you do. I raised you up for that purpose. That I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, was it? It most certainly was. I never think about this particular thing, how God was glorified in the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But what I think about what Rahab the harlot said, after the children of Israel had refused to go into the promised land and had wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and finally Joshua sends out the spies getting ready for them to go in there. And Rahab the harlot, and I'll just paraphrase in so many words, said, "Where you fellows been? We fainted when we heard what God did in Egypt." And they were ready to surrender 40 years earlier. God said, "I raised up Pharaoh that my name might be declared throughout the earth." One of the reasons that I raised him up, I might show my power. Pharaoh resisting at every turning point to stop the children of Israel from leaving Egyptian bondage. And God would harden his heart so that he'd make things worse. All the time, building it up and building it up so that when he did deliver them, there would be no doubt in their mind, the mind of Israel. There'd be no doubt in the mind of the Egyptians that would live through it. And there'd be no doubt in the minds of other peoples of the world that God, by his power, had delivered them from bondage. And he said to Pharaoh, "That's exactly why I raised you up." I heard a preacher in Illinois one time say that God pleaded with Pharaoh three different times to repent before he ever hardened his heart. But before Moses ever went to Pharaoh, God had already told him he would harden his heart. Well, I didn't mean to get into such an exposition of this as I went through it, but all right, he says, "Therefore," now after he said, "It's not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, or nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose and so forth, I raise thee up. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now there is not, I guess we could say there is distinguishing grace and distinguishing condemnation. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Or distinguishing election and distinguishing reprobation. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Or who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" This is a rebuke to any who would question the sovereign right of God to have mercy on one and harden another, to love one and hate another, to say one shall serve the other, to put a difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite. He said, "Who are you, O man? Just who do you think you are to reply against God because of his distinguishing and distinguishing and discriminating actions and determinations with relationship to man? Who do you think you are?" Sometimes I want to ask people that just as bluntly as I can. Just who do you think you are to question the sovereignty of God in this manner? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He takes something simple like a potter working with clay and making various kinds of vessels. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these places where they're doing this, got this pottery table at some of the, particularly you'll usually find them at, if you go to one of these places that goes back for years. We went to a place in Pennsylvania that way, and this guy had him a pottery table, and he was peddling away, and he was just turning that and shaping up that vessel. It got up. It didn't look like he wanted it. He mashed her back down and brought her back up again. And do you know what? I have seen that done, I would say, at least a dozen different places and different times in my life. Not one time have I ever heard someone say, "Hey, buddy, you didn't have any right to mash that down and start over again. You've got to let that clay go like it wants to." No. Everybody accepts the fact that a potter has power over the clay to make what he wants to of it. Whether it be a spittoon or a beautiful vase or vase. Somebody told me it's supposed to be vase. I always heard it vase. But anyway. Have you ever heard anybody complain at a potter for not doing it like the clay wanted it done? I've never seen one of them even put that wad of clay up there and say, "Now, I don't want to violate your free will. What do you want to be? Do you want to be a spittoon? Or do you want to be a flower pot? Do you want to be a real beautiful vessel or one that's not beautiful? One that's honorable or one that's not honorable?" Never ask. The potter determines what he'll make. What if God, in light of that, what if God, willing to show his wrath? You mean God willed to show his wrath? Apparently he did. What if God, willing or determining to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Verse 24 belongs with verse 23. The vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Those are vessels of mercy. Others are vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. And God willed to show his wrath. And that's why he prepared them for destruction. Someone says, "My Bible doesn't read that way." Well, I wonder what it says in this passage. I wonder what it says. When I left the school in Illinois, Brother Mike McCoskey was teaching the epistles of Paul. A fellow that had claimed to be strongly along the same line we were was dean of the school. But right after I left, he started trying to turn the school the other direction, go back to denying the doctrines of grace and so forth. And he went to the trustees, and the trustees called a meeting, and they called Brother Mike in, and they suggested to Brother Mike that he needed to start watering these things of election down. Two of them did. Because they thought we needed the school needed the support of these Arminian churches. And Brother Mike, I thought he approached it very wisely. He said, well, when I come down here, said, I teach the epistles of Paul, and when I come down here at the verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and it says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He said, if I don't teach what that says, what shall I teach? He said, when I come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that says we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He said, if I don't teach what that says, what shall I teach? And then a little bit, those two trustees said, you'd better just teach what the Bible teaches. And they dismissed the meeting. I say that to tell you this. I just wonder when people read passages like Romans 9:20 or 9 through 24, how they can say, my Bible doesn't read like your Bible does. God chose Jacob, bypassed Esau, loved Jacob, hated Esau, shows His mercy and compassion on whom He show His mercy and compassion while He hardens others. He makes some to be vessels of honor while He makes others to be vessels of dishonor. He calls some to salvation while He bypasses others and doesn't give them that special, effectual call. Paul reveals in this passage that it is natural but sinful for a man to reply against God when it comes to his distinguishing and discriminating acts. Now, I realize that the subject is not agreeable to man's carnal mind. I like what J.R. Graves said, and I've used this over and over the years. As an ABA, I really used it a lot because they published J.R. Graves' book, Seven Dispensations. But on page 95 of that book, Graves says, all men are by nature Arminians. And the absolute sovereignty of God is a doctrine hateful to the natural and depraved heart. He said, false teachers have taken advantage of this natural feeling and have for ages inflamed the prejudices of Christian men and women against any exercise of sovereignty on the part of God in this covenant. He was talking about the covenant of grace. Either as to His determinate counsels, His electing love, or His distinguishing grace. End quote. He said it's just natural. Men in their depraved minds and false teachers take advantage of that natural rejection and they attack those who teach what the Bible says about God's sovereign and distinguishing acts relating to men. But that's what we want to deal with. And my time's just about up, so I'm just going to give you an outline of where we're going to go in this, and then I'll close. We're going to look at, first of all, that God distinguished and discriminated by loving some and hating others. And we'll see that this goes beyond Jacob and Esau. Some will say, well, that's an isolated case. Besides that, it was based on what he foresaw Esau would do. I wonder if he foresaw what that old trickster Jacob would do. And they'll say also, that's not really talking about those boys. It's talking about their descendants. Well, that just broadens the matter. That doesn't deliver anybody from the difficulty. I'm always amazed at how they get out of one mess and into another. And then we're going to talk about the fact that God distinguished and discriminating by knowing and foreknowing some and not knowing and foreknowing others in that sense. He He said to Israel, you only have I known of all families of the earth. That doesn't mean that he didn't bawl about at those other nations. But it means that he knew Israel in a way that he did not know the other nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. Then we're going to look at the fact that God distinguished and discriminated by choosing some for various reasons, some to salvation, some to positions of king or something like that, a nation to be a special people, while not choosing others. Discriminated against them sovereignly, purposely, of his own will. Then we'll come back here to Romans 9 and see that God distinguished and discriminated by making some vessels of mercy prepared for glory, while at the same time making others vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Then we'll look at the fact that God distinguished and discriminated by giving some to Christ to save. But he did not give all to Christ to save. And he distinguished and discriminated by calling some while not calling others in an effectual manner. And that is abundantly taught in the Scripture. And then seventh, we'll look at the fact that God distinguished and discriminated by sending Christ to die for some, but not for others. And that's, I may add some other points as this study develops. But, and I know that, as far as I know, every one of you here will amen what I'm going to teach. But I've said this before on other matters. We need to be grounded in this, because more and more, as secular humanism invades the ranks of even Baptists, we're going to be put on the spot to give an account of the hope and the belief that we have. And so we've traveled these paths before in other messages, but we'll go over them again in this study. All right.